Special thanks goes to those of you that were here on Wednesday night for our Thanksgiving Eve service. Had a wonderful evening of celebration and thanksgiving to our great and amazing and wonderful God. We found some hidden talent here at our church. And Tyler that brought the message, and then we had Jackie and Inessa that sung for us, and they did a superb job this last Wednesday night. We'd like to extend the invitation to you to come to our Family Bible class, Family Bible Hour. We're going through the 1689 Confession of Faith. Our brother Frank Hart, who plays our piano, is leading that class, and he just does such a great job. What's so great about it is its simplicity, and yet at the same time, its great depth. It's hard to imagine something being both, but it is, and we really would encourage you to join us. 8:30 to 9:30 on Sunday mornings is a time well spent in the Word of God. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come to you with excitement and thanksgiving that we get to open the Word of God once again in our language and hear your heart to our heart. God, I pray that you would indeed speak to us today by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would plant the truth of your Word as a seed in good soil that's been faithfully prepared by us and by you to receive the seed. And Lord, that it would gain ground, it would root and bear much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, to the praise of your glory. God, would you forgive us for just going through our lives and forgetting to remember what you've called us to do? And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletins, you'll find the outline that's provided for you. The series is The Complete Gospel, a chronological journey through the four Gospels. Today we're looking at the first disciples, and we're looking specifically at biblical discipleship defined. What you see there as the byline, chapter 2, we're going through this chronology of the four Gospels, and somebody has taken the time to take all of the four Gospels and sort of bring them into one continuous journey. And so that's what we've been doing over the last number of weeks. In fact, here we are today looking forward to another Sunday. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. And I started the preparation for the message this last week fully intending to go from verses 35 through 51. And I've been excited and thankful that we're actually moving through these Gospels rather aggressively and yet not wanting to miss anything. So like what happens many times when I actually sit down to write the message, I found that I couldn't bring myself to go past point one. So that's as far as we're getting today in our outline. You remember what I said over the last two Sundays? I said the hardest sermons to listen to are in three areas: prayer, evangelism, and discipleship. What are they? Prayer, evangelism, and discipleship. Good. You listened. Satan does not want you to get that message. And ironically, and I do read ahead, I had no idea that after having said that these are the first three messages in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, through his temptation in the wilderness, over 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus prayed, and because he was in an attitude of prayer, he was able to have victory over temptation. You and I, we cannot afford to not pray. We need to ask God for forgiveness for our prayerlessness. In fact, I would suggest to you, have you ever met any Christian at any time that has told you that their prayer life is adequate? So if that's the case, then we need to be praying more, right? Does that make sense? If you're out of shape and you're going to the gym and you're going once a month, you might get an encouragement from those that are exercising with you. You might want to think about upping your game a little bit. Instead of doing once a month, you should be maybe thinking about once a day, 5 or 6 days a week. So you and I have to exercise in our spiritual faith as well, what it means to walk with the Lord, and prayer cannot be minimized. I've said over the years here, and some have misunderstood it, when I say prayer is the work, what I'm saying essentially is that, listen to me, no ministry can afford to be successful in the eyes of heaven apart from prayer. And you and I need to submit ourselves to the local church in the ministry that God has given to us, and we must not think that we can do that ministry in the power of the flesh. We need to be in prayer. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. You want to know why you have no power in your Christian life? You're not giving yourself to prayer. Martin Luther was said is recorded to having heard him say, "I have so much to do today, I need to spend an extra hour in prayer." Who does that? Few of us. Yourself, myself. And so this morning, we think of these three areas. Prayer is indeed the work. And because Jesus was in prayer and spent his, when temptation came to him, yes, he was God, but he was able to say no to temptation, just as you and I are able to say no to temptation if we're given to prayer. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling in your life, start praying. We heard this morning from a brother, and it's the same with me. When I start to pray, it just seems like my mind just goes in every direction. Does yours do that? I can't seem to keep my mind centered into what I'm doing. And prayer just feels like it's not effective. Prayer feels like I'm wasting time. But when you think about what you're doing, you are inviting the Almighty God to partner with you in the work of God so that the power of God can be manifest through your ministry. And if you're prayerless, nothing is going to get done of any consequence. So can I encourage you once again, become a praying Christian. Last week we talked about the ministry of John the Baptist and the witness of John the Baptist, in that wherever he went, he was testifying and witnessing of the coming Messiah, and his ministry was the baptism of repentance. Remember that? And people would thronged to him from all over Jerusalem and around the outlying areas to come to John the Baptist at the River Jordan to be baptized for the baptism of repentance. Now, some people think, well, why was it necessary to be baptized? As a Jew, they were already God's chosen people. Why would they need to be baptized? Well, baptism was for those that were coming into Judaism. Baptism was for those that wanted to convert to Judaism. So what was John the Baptist's message? You think you are chosen and that God loves you and that God has redeemed you and that you are saved and you don't have to worry about it. I'm here to tell you, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. And so people would throng to John the Baptist because they realized innately in and of themselves that their pedigree, the fact that they were born a Jew, did not and could not and would not save them. My friend, listen, I hope you're not making this egregious error as well, to think that because you're a Christian or because you're an American that you're a Christian, or that because you were born into a Christian family that you're a Christian. I love what they used to say back in the 70s. You could be born in a garage, but that doesn't make you a car, right? So your background is irrelevant. All of us have to come the same way. We have to come with an attitude of repentance, as we'll see later on this morning. So it's not enough to try and live out our faith. We need to share it verbally with others. We're simply to open our mouths, the Bible says, and God says, I will fill them. And we ended the sermon last Sunday, you remember, when I just kept saying over and over again, open your mouth. Open your mouth. Isn't that an amazing thought? If you just open your mouth, God will fill it. Some of us keep our mouths closed because we don't think we know anything. But when you sit here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and week after week and month after month and year after year, you're getting something, and you may not even know it's there. So when God asks you to open your mouth because there's an opportunity right in front of your face, when you do, you will walk away from that conversation and be absolutely amazed that God filled it. You're going to say to yourself, I had no idea I knew that. Open your mouth and I will fill it, God said. We looked at three scriptures last Sunday of where you can find the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Every Christian needs to memorize those verses. Did you hear that? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I command you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Linda. Had a little senior moment there. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. You shall receive power. I forgot that first part of that verse. So God is sending us out. And the idea of that verse and those verses of missions and of evangelism is, as you are going, I will be with you. And that's the mandate for all of us. Do you know that you have to ask special permission to stay, because all of us have been told to go, right? So if you're staying, do you know that that's what God indeed wants you to do? Out of the Great Commission is the motivation for going. And think, well, my goodness, you think of people that come as missionaries and they share their testimonies of how God called them into the mission field, and they packed up all their earthly possessions and they left these shores to go to some foreign land. And you think to yourself, wow, who could do that? What an amazing sacrifice to leave everything to go and be a minister and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has called you to do the very same thing. Right here in this community, right now, you've been placed in your mission field. I love many churches, and we don't have it here. Maybe someday we'll get it put up there. But as you leave the building, it says something like this: you are now entering your mission field. Isn't that a great thought? So as we leave these doors today, you and I are entering our mission field. Unfortunately, as Christians, we have been taught very well to sit, to soak, and to sour. And God has called us to not just sit, soak, and sour. He's called us to get up and go into all the world. And guess what? God has actually, in some cases, brought the world to us. So all we need to do is be faithful in our witness. From the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do love yourself. In the same manner, love others. Don't just try to live the Christian life. Actually tell people what the Christian life is like. Your neighbors need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus. Your work associates need Jesus. The mandate cannot be separated. We must share our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. It is God who saves. All we do is present and metaphorically plant the gospel in the human ear. And like I said in my prayer, if the soil has been prepared properly, then the Spirit of God can use it as a seed to be planted in that unregenerated human heart. And then God gives it life. Right now, the world walks around, the Bible says, with a veil over their eyes and over their faces. They can't see. You have friends and people that you've talked to, and you're sharing your faith. You know that they're not believers. And you share their faith, and you listen to yourself speak, and you say, boy, that was really good. That made a whole lot of sense. I think I did a pretty good presentation of the gospel. What's wrong with you that you didn't hear it and receive it and understand it? Because the Bible says that Satan has blinded the hearts and the minds and the eyes and the ears of people who will not believe, lest the Holy Spirit come and open their eyes and open their ears and open their minds and open their hearts to be able to receive the truth of the gospel. That's why we have to keep doing it and doing it and doing it over and over and over again, because we don't know who the elect are. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we come to the subject this morning of a disciple. And I want to camp here for a while, not just because we don't want to receive the message, and I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm not, you know, preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. But again, I have to tell you, as a congregation, over the many years of ministry, I have been shocked at how these three subjects are in large part rejected practically in our lives as Christians. We don't pray, we don't share our faith, and we don't make disciples. What's up with that? Right? The one thing that God asked us to do, we do everything but make disciples. I remember years ago, and many have heard this if you've gone through the Shepherd's class, senior pastor that I served under in Salt Lake City. I was the youth pastor there, and he had spent a number of years on the mission field in Bogota, Colombia, as a missionary for, Bible translators, Wycliffe Bible translators. And so he became our pastor. And one day, we had a very strong campus crusade for Christ ministry on the campus of the University of Utah. And they came and they made an appointment with Pastor and myself to talk to us about discipleship. And they said, we would like to help you as an organization, as a para-ministry, to help this church, First Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, to become a disciple-making church. And they went through their presentation, and they left. And I looked at the pastor, and I could tell that he was visibly upset. And I'm thinking to myself, what's he upset about? And so I said, Pastor, what's wrong? And this is what he said. Are you ready? I had to do it the hard way. Everybody else has to do it the hard way. And I thought to myself, as a youth pastor, very respectfully, I didn't say it. I was thinking it. That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. Seriously? You had to do it the hard way, and now you think that every other Christian should have to do it the hard way. Do you understand, beloved brothers and sisters? God has given us one another to help us grow in our faith. And God has said to us, you need to make disciples. You know where it begins, husbands? Your first disciple, your first primary disciple is your wife. You need to be leading your wife in biblical discipleship. You know how I know that? Because the Word of God tells us that the wife is to go to her husband for instruction. That would assume that the husband knows what's going on so he can give instruction to his wife. And men, if you're not growing in your faith, and can I just be honest with you? And I'm on your side, guys. A lot of us as men, our wives have passed us years ago in you know, their information and in their understanding of the scriptures. And so we feel a little emasculated trying to lead our wives when we don't know hardly anything at all about spiritual things. So how do you deal with that? Start! As your days, so shall your strength be. You're not going to be any farther along a year from now if you don't start today. Is that fair? Men, you need to lead your families. That's biblical. That's the way God designed it. You say, well, Pastor, I try to lead my wife, but she won't let me lead her. Well, that says something about your leadership, doesn't it? There needs to come a place where wives need to submit themselves to their husbands. And wives need to understand that when a man is trying to lead, you don't come back at him and say, I want you to lead me. Would you please lead me? Lead me. Please lead me. And then he tries to lead and they go, not that way. Don't zip it, zip it, zip it. That's not how you respond to your husband. You need to let him lead. And how does that look? He may fail in his leading, but you need to champion him. You need to be his cheerleader. You need to say when he does it right, honey, that was great. There's an illustration even here at this church, and I'll go ahead and share it, of a husband and wife that came to these times of communion. And the wife said to her husband, honey, I wish you would lead us in prayer. And he said, I've been trying to. If women would just get out of the way and let their husbands lead, then husbands can do what God has called them to do. Your first disciple, men, is your wife, and then your children, and then your grandchildren. And the only way that you can start, are you ready? This is really profound. Are you ready? I'm going to lay it on you. Start. Not going to be any better tomorrow if you don't start today. Are you going to fail? Of course you're going to fail. As men, we don't like failing. But you have to start. And wives, be gracious and let them fail. The mandate is to go make disciples. Okay, so what is a disciple? Simply put, the strictest definition of the word, are you ready? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. So you could be a disciple of anything. You could be a disciple of video games. You could be a disciple of cars and vintage cars. You could be a disciple of making money and the gurus that teach you how to make money. You can follow anything and everyone, but Jesus said, follow me. I got to tell you, this is what God has called me to do. Go make disciples. And this is what God has called you to do as well. Older women are to teach the younger women. Can I tell you something, younger women? If you never show up to anything, how can an older woman teach you anything? And older women, if you never show up to anything, how can you teach younger women anything? If there's no relationship, if there's no coming together, if there's no understanding, then there's not going to be any relationship to be a Paul to a Timothy or a Timothy to a Paul. Every Christian needs to have a Paul in his life or her life. Every Christian needs to have a Timothy in their life. Who do you have in your life that you've given permission to tell the truth about yourself? Who do you have in your life? You think, well, I can't find anybody. Have you been looking? I challenge you to think about that today. You think, Pastor, you know, I came in good faith today. I just came to hear a good sermon. I didn't expect for you to just slap me up one side and down the other. I'm doing the best I can. Just kind of back off a little bit. While I understand that and I empathize with you in that, can you understand the frustration of Almighty God who gave us one thing to do and to know that we're not doing it? When you stand before God in heaven one day, Jesus is going to say, where are your disciples? Let me give you some kudos. Thank you, Pastor. Give me something. When you teach a Sunday school class, when you lead in devotions, when you pray with somebody, when you write a note to somebody, when you're helping your children learn Bible verses, in a sense, what are you doing? You're discipling, right? Those are all forms of discipleship. But where are the people in your life that you have poured your life into, that you've invested your life into? Where is the guy or the woman in your life that you have met with for years and decades? I think of Scott Olander's dad, Gary Olander. Every other week we meet. He's my disciple maker, and I am his disciple. Will I ever grow up? I am, but I still am answerable and accountable to Gary Olander for my life and my walk with God. Everybody needs a Paul. Everybody needs a Timothy. And you need to find somebody that you can sit under and can help you grow in your faith. We can be a disciple of literally anything or anyone. Few of us who say we are Christians, listen to me, are true disciples. We can't in truthfulness say we are disciples of Christ and follow everything and anything other than Christ if we're going in the opposite direction. Does that make sense? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Really? Are you following him? Well, no. Then you're not a disciple. You can be a Christian and not a disciple. What? You can be on your way to heaven and know that you will spend eternity in heaven, but you need somebody to help you grow in your faith. I had to learn it the hard way. So must all of you. What a ridiculous statement. God never designed it to be that way. Some of the best times of my life, can I just tell you, are with people like Cameron and my buddy Bill over here and others that I meet with on a regular basis. Dave and I, when we meet together. Back there, Dennis and I meet every Friday morning. Dennis, we've been meeting for probably well over 10 years, maybe 15 years. Will that ever end? I'm sure he's asked that question. Will it ever end, Pastor? Okay. There is nothing more beautiful, more productive, more meaningful than making disciples. When you leave this earth, what have you done with your life? Have you multiplied your life over many, many times by meeting with other disciples? It's a hard thing to hear, and I want you to know it's even harder to say, but it has to be said. What are we doing, beloved, if we're doing everything but what God commanded us to do? How might we define what biblical discipleship really is? Look to your outlines. It's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. It happens to be in God's amazing providence that the answer to that question lies hidden in the text before us this morning. I see five questions here for our consideration. We're only going to get to the first one. What do you want? Second question, what do you see? Third question, what are you following? Fourth question, what do you know? Fifth question, what do you believe? And when we get through those five questions, you'll have a better understanding of what true biblical discipleship is and whether or not you are one. Whether or not you meet the definition, or if you're something else entirely. And consequently, when we're done, you'll also know who wants you, who sees you, who found you, who knows you, and lastly, who motivates you. So when somebody says to you, you know what, I don't need to have a Paul in my life. Jesus is my Paul. I just go to him, and I'm just answerable to him. You need God with skin on. You need somebody to speak truth into your life. And folks, listen, just because you reach the age of 21 doesn't mean that you're a mature believer. You need somebody to hold you accountable to something greater than what you would be if you were just left to your own devices. Oh, pastor, but you don't understand. I'm on the internet, and I'm getting all these wonderful messages from the internet of all these people that are telling me how to grow in maturity and how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And let me ask you this question. When was the last time any one of those men on the internet called you and held you accountable for your sin? That's why we have a local church. That's why you need God with skin on. That's why you need to be under a Paul in your life that you meet with on a regular basis. So let's look at the first point. What do you want? Verses 35 through 38. And who wants you? We're taken back to John the Baptist with two of his disciples who had made it their life mission to follow him. Remember, John's ministry was the baptism of repentance. And by the time he was done, the whole of Judaism had come to understand, whether they agreed with John or not, they understood his message. And what was that? Repentance was necessary for them as well as the Gentile. Do you remember from last week's message? There's at least five things that we remember about John the Baptist. Number one, John was extraordinary, but he was only human. Jesus said, some of you will do greater things than John the Baptist. Secondly, John was a lamp, but he was not the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Thirdly, John was a voice, but he wasn't the Word. I love that. Only Jesus is the Word become flesh. Fourthly, John was useful to God for the gospel ministry, but he wasn't indispensable. So you've got basically two kinds, well, maybe more than two kinds, but this is the extreme on both ends of the continuum. You've got one person who calls himself a Christian and does absolutely nothing with his life throughout the entirety of his life. He did not invest the gifts and the talents God had given to him. And God calls us, when we do that, wicked servants. And on the other side, you've got all these talented people and gifted people who unfortunately believe their own press. And they think that God could not exist without them. Well, can I give you a little bit of reality? God can use a rock, right? He chooses to use us. But we need to have a humbleness, a humility, a brokenness. Whenever God uses me, sometimes I walk away from that encounter and go, I can't believe that. That was so incredible. Have you had an experience like that where you've walked away from a conversation or you've walked away from some situation where God used you and you said to yourself, that was great. Wow. I want to do that again. To be used of God is the greatest and the highest act of your life, to invest your life for the sake of eternity. I want you to hear this. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. At this point in the biblical record and story of Jesus, that's precisely what happened. There's no better illustration of John's life or ministry or integrity than to see him. Listen to this. What did he do? He turned over two of his disciples who had made it their life mission to follow him. And what did he do? He turned them over to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that just caught me. He turned them over to Jesus. And we see in John the Baptist, from this moment on, he fades into the storyline as the light of the world and word begins to take preeminence. John fades, Jesus rises. What does that look like? Everybody, every one of us who seeks to honor the Lord by our lives, we fade and Jesus rises. We decrease, Jesus increases. Less of me, more of him. It was John the Baptist who correctly identified the Lamb of God in verse 36. And I want you to listen to this. How do we know we have been true to a life of prayer as was Jesus? How do we know if we've been true to a life of evangelism as was John? How do we know we've been a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ and have made it our mission in life to reproduce ourselves in other disciples who look more and more look like Jesus? Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him. Who's him? John the Baptist. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Could it be clearer than that? When we're done doing what we do in this life, have those we've lived with and worked with and rubbed shoulders with and ended up becoming followers of Jesus themselves? How do you know you've been successful in your life? Your children follow Jesus. My heart's desire, my passion in life is for my children and grandchildren to know the same Jesus I know. And to follow him with the same passion, maybe even greater so, than I have. How do you know when you've been successful? Oh, well, my child is a lawyer. My child is a doctor. My child is this, or he's that. That's wonderful. I'm glad to hear all that. Is he a follower of Jesus? It's the heart cry of every parent for our children to grow into Christ's likeness. How's that going to happen? You have to disciple them. Don't ask the church to do what God's called you to do. You are the disciple maker to your children and grandchildren. So here it is. What do you want out of life? What's your life pursuit? If your answer is anything less than the Great Commission born out of the Great Commandment, there's something fundamentally wrong with not just our theology, but also our orthopraxy. Not just our orthodoxy, but our orthopraxy. That's a fancy word with, are you living your faith? Are you practicing your faith? Listen to this. My job, your job, is to reproduce, is to make babies, spiritual babies that will be followers of Jesus. What gets you up every morning? What motivates you? If it isn't Jesus, if it isn't your faith, if it isn't living in obedience, if it isn't becoming more like Jesus, you, my friend, need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Take a good hard look at each one of the disciples of John and of Jesus. What do you see? Men and women sold out for Jesus Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, consumed with giving God the glory through their lives. Jesus is not just an accessory. Jesus is not something that we add to our ensemble. Jesus is not a button, a pin, a bumper sticker, a flag, a cross, a pendant. Jesus is everything. And he must have the preeminence. We have 10 minutes. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. When somebody comes to me and says, Pastor Pete, I want you to disciple me. Folks, listen, there have been guys that I've discipled for, as I just, Dennis and I have been in a discipling relationship for well over 15 years probably. And guess what? I learn from Dennis as he learns from me. It's a growing relationship as we both grow into Christ's likeness. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the go-to chapter to learn about discipleship. And what I ask of men is I want you to go through chapter 2 and I want you to write me a paragraph on every one of these seven metaphors of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through them quickly if we can. First of all, what did Paul say to Timothy? You therefore, my son, and of course, anytime you see therefore, you want to know what it's there for, right? So you need to go back in context. You can do that on your own. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I see in verse 2, four generations. I see Paul, I see Timothy, I see faithful men, I see others also. You know what my heart cry is to the Lord? God, before you take me home, will you let me see four generations of disciples? If I'm a Paul, I need a Timothy. And then you encourage Timothy to be the Paul to reach faithful men who will be encouraged to reach others also. That's four generations. You know what mistake I made for years as a pastor? I'm almost ashamed to admit it, but there was zeal and the right heart attitude in my heart. As a pastor, what do shepherds do? They gather sheep, right? So I would go after the fringe, and I would get a man that's on the fringe, and I would say, would you like to meet with me so we could go through discipleship together? And we'd go through those foundations back there, and I'd encourage you to look at those. That's a great way to start biblical discipleship, to take somebody else through biblical discipleship. And I'd give him the first sheet, and I'd say, let's meet this next Wednesday or whenever. And we'd set up an appointment, and then he wouldn't show up. And this happened time and time and time and time again. And after a while, I talked to Gary about it, and I said, you know what, Gary, I'm doing something wrong. And I thought it was all me. I just can't seem to make disciples. And this is what Gary said to me. Pete, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Would you look at that verse again with me? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to what? Huh? What? Who? Faithful? Well, what's a faithful man? Somebody that's here? Somebody that's in their Bible? Somebody that's in fellowship? Somebody that is seeking to be obedient, somebody that is longing for God to be glorified in their life. We could go on and on. We could do a whole sermon just on what is faithful. But you know what faithful is, right? So what was I doing? I was trying to motivate unfaithful men to be faithful. I was imposing my faithfulness on their unfaithfulness. And they didn't want to make the commitment. And so I felt like I was miserably failing, but it was because I had not taken the time to choose a faithful man. It's pretty simple, right? So let's look at these metaphors. First of all, faithful man. Secondly, and there's seven of them, a single-minded soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What do we learn from that? Well, first of all, if you are a true soldier of Jesus Christ, even though God chose you, in a sense, you enlisted. You're an enlisted man who has said, I want to follow you. Now, if you're in the army, you learn through boot camp, and I never had the privilege. Some of you have. But when you go through boot camp, guess what? You lose your identity to be given back to you, this time with order, this time with regiment, this time with obedience. You are there in Vietnam. You were there in some conflict around the world, and your commanding officer says, we're taking that hill. And what are you saying to yourself? You're saying, I don't want to. But because of your training, you say, when do we go? And who gets to be point man? And what is my job? And you want to know every detail because you're going to be shot at. And you know that if you're going to get through this battle and this conflict, you're going to need your men of arms around you, your brothers in arms, to be able to protect you. And if you get shot, they're not going to leave you behind. They're going to drag you off the field, even at the risk of their own life. What does that have to do with biblical discipleship? Exactly the same thing. We're not going to leave any of you behind. And there's something to that where in my mind and in my spirit, when I see a brother or a sister that's been here in church and they kind of have faded away and they're no longer coming anymore, you know what? I keep calling them. I keep texting them. I keep telling them. I'm thinking of them. I'm not discipling them because they're not a faithful man. But my heart is, I'm going to take you off the battlefield and drag you, if I have to, back to Jesus. Because that's what men and brothers in arms do. You kind of get the idea of what we're doing here? That's what a true disciple of Jesus Christ is like. And when you go into battle, guess what? You don't take your television set. You don't take all your DVDs. You don't take all the other encumbrances of this life, all of your video games. You leave all that stuff behind because all you need is your shot, your rifle, your knife, your canteen. The fewer things, the better, because I need to run away from the enemy or run towards the enemy if that's what I'm told to do. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ, and you need to fight. And we need to be in the fight together. I could go on and on. You see what I'm talking about? This one analogy, this one metaphor is beautiful. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So if I'm going to play this game, and it's not a game, it's life, and I'm going to compete, I need to compete according to the rules. Back in the day when they would run the race in the Roman games, the Olympics, the men would run naked. Why'd they do that? Because they didn't want anything holding them back. We lay aside, as it says in the book of Hebrews, every weight that so easily encompasses us and so easily holds us down and holds us back, so we can run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see it? I see it now. As a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm not just walking by faith. I am running the race that God has set before me. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. I'm not running against these people on my left or my right. I say left and right, left and right. I'm looking unto Jesus, and we're in this together. We're running this race together, and I am yelling at my brothers and sisters that are running next to me, come on, guys, we can do this. And it's agonizing. And there are times you're tired. And there are times you want to quit. And there are times you want to walk off the track. And you can't. Like Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. One of my favorites is the next one. This is number four. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, given to the point, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here you are back in the early 1800s, and you heard they were giving land free in the West, and here you are in Massachusetts, and you look at your wife and you say, this is a great opportunity, honey. And you get all of your money together and you sell all your possessions and you buy a wagon and a mule, and you got your three little children, and there you are, you're ready to go get your homestead. Here it is. It's somewhere in Colorado. I have no idea what Colorado is. I don't know how to get to Colorado. I've been given the road map. And so I go and I set out for Colorado. And I head out, and weeks later, with much hardship, I come up over the rise of the hill. And there is my homestead. It's right here on the map. This is where I'm going to live. This is where we're going to make a success of our lives. Pastor, you get so animated sometimes. Because I believe this stuff. You get off the wagon, you get your tools out, and you get your wife, and you put your arm around her shoulder, and you say, honey, listen, I see those trees over there? I see our house, our homestead, right there next to that. Maybe the barn over to the left there. Maybe we could put the cornfield and the wheat over here. And the wife says, honey, there are all kinds of rocks and trees there. Well, we'll have to take those out. Who's we? You and me, honey. We're going to do that. And the mule. We're going to take all that stuff out. It's going to be a lot of hard work, but I can see it in my mind's eye. It's going to be great. A couple of years later, you've got your little one-room house. You got this tiny little shed that's serving as your barn. You've got your first wheat planted. You're sitting on the porch, you're looking at your field, and you look up into the sky, and there's this growing, swirling clouds that are starting to form over the mountains, and it's starting to come towards you, and you say, honey, that doesn't look good. And lightning flashes, and rain, and hail, and all your work that you put into that field, that hail crushes your work. You see it all go down the drain. That is biblical discipleship. There have been guys that I've worked with for over 10 years that are no longer walking with the Lord, that have left our church, that have gone on to other things. And I think to myself, God, what a waste of time. Nothing is ever wasted. Hear me, beloved. As I think about investing my life, one guy, every Saturday for 10 years, my heart breaks when I think of the investment made in that guy. And I don't know where he is spiritually. We don't talk. It breaks my heart. That's the farmer. You get an idea of what it means to be a disciple? Is it easy? If it was, everyone would be doing it. And the reason why it's so hard and so difficult and so impossible is that nobody thinks it can be done. And as men, we're the worst because we got our wife, we've got our children, we've got our job. That's all I can handle. Come on. I can't meet with another guy. It's just a lot of work. Yes, it is. I can understand you doing it, Pastor. That's your job. Yes, it is. And it's the greatest job in all of the world to be able to take men who I love and pour my life into them. I was telling my brother yesterday in discipleship, I'd like to have written on my tombstone, not just quite yet, I'd like to have written on my tombstone, he believed in us because he saw Christ in us. And he was trying to blow into flame the love for Christ that he had in his own heart. How do you know if you've succeeded? If you have men following you. How do you know if you've succeeded? If their passion is as great as yours and maybe even greater. Cameron, what I want for you is more than what I have for myself. Bill, did you hear what I said to Cameron? I want to pass the torch to you. And when I am on my deathbed, I want to know that you can carry that same torch to other men who will carry it to other men, who will carry it to other men, who will carry it to other men to four generations. Listen, addition is fun, but multiplication is cool. If I disciple 10 guys and they multiply themselves 10 times over, just do the math. It's amazing. It's just not that easy because storms come. And sometimes the crop is ruined, or it looks like that. We don't want to take too much more time because there's a bunch more there. You do it on your own. Let's take one more. The diligent workman, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A diligent workman is a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Men and women, boys and girls, listen to my heart this morning. My motive in preaching this sermon today is not to cause you shame, but to light a fire under you, to start making disciples. I don't know how to do that. Well, I had to learn the hard way. Really, Pastor? You know how to give a pastor a heart attack? Come and ask him a question, or come and ask for help. Oh, Pastor, I'm a man. I don't ask for help. No, that might be part of the problem. You need to start asking for help. And I've got all kinds of help. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. So we won't talk about it, but I'd love to. But verses 20 through 23 speak of a sanctified vessel. Such a beautiful illustration. And verses 24 through 26, a gentle servant. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Say, okay, Pastor, you have a gift of exhortation. I heard your passion. I saw it, feel it in my gut. I feel like I need to start. I want to. There's a greater part of me that's just lazy, and I don't want to. And you know what I can say to that? Just tell God that. Say, God, give me the want because I don't. That's honest. Guess what? God says, I will give you the will to do my good pleasure. I don't want to. I'll give you the one. Chapter 3. We're almost said that before, Pat. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For for men will be lovers of themselves. Okay, that's it, right? That's the problem. We don't want to do what God has asked us to do because we love ourselves too much. We love what we do too much. We love our interests too much. You know the only reason why you're sucking air? Because God has something for you to do. Only reason that God has you here, God has something for you to do. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Oh, there you have it. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, that is so good, but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those that creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Listen to this, verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that the church in the 21st century? Always learning. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Pastor Pete, you want to know why so many people have left your church?
Yeah. I do.
Because you're so uncompromising.
We actually heard somebody say to somebody that told us, we don't go to Manzanita Baptist Church anymore, Family Bible Church.
Why not? He actually expects everybody to be a missionary over there.
You got the message. So will you leave too?
There's the door.
Will it grieve Pastor Pete's heart?
Yeah.
I will feel like a personal failure when you walk out that. I've seen people sit on the front row and move to the back, and finally they're out the door and I never see them again. And it breaks, but I will not compromise what God has called me to do as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples.
It doesn't say anywhere in those passages, and you'll be successful. You'll be wildly successful. I don't see anything written there that says, and you'll have all kinds of people following you. You know what John the Baptist's legacy is? He gave his disciples to Jesus. Can we end there? That is just remarkable.
You know what I've done, Pastor Pete? Not been quite as willingly as John the Baptist. I don't know what his heart was like. I don't know if he was grabbing their robes as they were leaving. But my hunch is that he willingly gave them to Jesus. And as I see people that are populating the churches of Kingman and around our country that have left Manzanita Baptist Church, my heart is comforted in knowing that we had a part in their biblical discipleship. We planted truth throughout the churches of Kingman.